Morning. It's good to be with you today. Please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're reading this morning from Luke chapter 5. That'll be the text for our lesson today. We're glad that you're here. Glad to have those of you that are visiting with us. Hope that you can come back and be with us again. How would you describe true discipleship? We recognize that everyone who claims to be a disciple of Christ is not necessarily a disciple of Christ. You know, when I was working at EBSCO, there was a young man that worked there that claimed to be a fan of a particular college football team. But on Mondays, he would say, "Who was it they played this last weekend?" "You're not really a fan. You know, if you don't know who it was that they played," you know, he'd wear the shirts and, you know, claim to be a fan, but then he asked questions that obviously he didn't know anything that was going on. You know, there are fans, and then there are those that are truly committed fans who are not only buying the shirts, they're buying the tickets, they're reading the newspaper articles, they're paying for the premium website, and they maybe travel to the games. They spend their own money to support them. So there's fans, and then there's true fans, then there's disciples of Christ, and then there's true disciples of Christ that have really put a commitment toward it. And there's various levels of commitment among those that profess to be followers. But what we want to look at this morning is, what level of commitment does God require? What level of discipleship does God want us to have? And in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 that was read for us this morning, Jesus called certain individuals to follow Him. And this text focuses on Simon Peter. And when we read the accounts of Jesus calling on His disciples, you know, we can see the words that Jesus uses to get them to come to Him, and, you know, the success that Jesus has in doing so. It seems that Jesus really didn't have to have a lot of long, drawn-out explanations of His intentions or some detailed agenda or some agreement that, you know, "Well, here's what it means to follow Me, and I want you to make sure that you read these 12 pages of fine print." Jesus didn't have to do that to motivate these that were going to be His disciples. And so, interesting here in Luke chapter 5, as we'll go through that this morning. What we want to focus on is a particular phrase: "Nevertheless, at Your word." When Peter is fishing, Peter needed some things to be a true disciple. He needed the same things that we need to be a true disciple. When Jesus called Peter to follow Him, Peter did that. And what we can see is that Peter had some respect for what Jesus said. Let's go back and reread a portion of this, starting in verse 3. "Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at Your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" What Peter had is respect for Jesus' words. One thing that fishermen learn early, whether it's a career for them or it's just a pastime, is that you don't catch fish every day. I've told people before that my dad kind of spoiled me on fishing, because there were some people that were members of the church in various places that we lived that raised fish. And so these places that we went were not normal. And so these fish were biting as soon as we put the hooks into the water. And so that's what I expected fishing was like. You threw it out, you got a fish. You threw it out, you got a fish. But that's not the way it happens all the time. Most of the time. The fishermen learn early, if they're truly fishermen, is that you don't catch fish every day. Some days are a bust, and you might as well come in early and clean the boat. And that seems to be the situation here, that Peter and his companions had already been fishing in the morning. They were back at the dock washing their nets, and Peter was asked by Jesus, you know, do it again, launch out into the deep again. And, you know, Jesus is using, you know, Peter's boat as a floating pulpit, so to speak. But what we see here in chapter 5 and verse 4 says, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So how did Peter respond to that? Well, Peter said, well, we've already tried that. And keep in mind that this is not just a simple request as, okay, well, bait another hook, Peter, throw it out there again. That would have been simple. But after the boat is taken in and the nets are taken in, yeah, that's going to require some work. That is going to require some effort on Peter's behalf. Peter says, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Peter undoubtedly had done more fishing than probably Jesus had done. And Peter knew that the time for fishing was not late in the day, in the heat of the day, but in the cool of the night or the early morning. Peter had no logical reason to agree with Jesus' plans to let down the nets again. So, this involves a lot of work. There's no foreseeable gain. So why would Peter be inclined to listen to fishing advice from the carpenter's son? Your translation may say, nevertheless. And it's an important word in this text. When Peter says, nevertheless, at your word, I'm going to do this. And it defines the depth of Peter's faith in Jesus' words. Maybe he didn't agree. Nevertheless, I'm going to do what you said. He didn't agree, but he would obey. He had confidence in what Jesus said. At your word, I will let down the net. At your word means I'm relying on your word, on the ground or the foundation of your word. This is the sole reason that I'm going to do what it is that you're asking me to do, because it doesn't make any sense otherwise. I know kids love it when parents don't give reasons for things, but they say, well, you need to do that because I said so. Kids don't generally like that. But at times, parents are inclined to do that for various reasons. And they say, because I said so, and they expect that to be enough because they're the parent and the child should respect that authority. Sometimes in places of business where we work, our bosses ask us to do something and it doesn't make sense. You've already got that information in another report. Go find that yourself. You don't say that, do you? You respect that. At that word, I'm going to go and do this report for you, which contains information that I know that you already know. There's respect for authority there. There should be. Otherwise, you're looking for another job. So Peter respects what Jesus says. For Peter, it was enough that Jesus said to do it. Nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. And respect for God's word is really the foundation of true discipleship. And we see a lot of trends today where people are not respecting God's word. Do we believe what God says about everything, even if it doesn't make sense to you? Are you willing to follow God's counsel despite what other people say or what culture promotes? Yeah, I know what Jesus says, but you know, I don't think I should do that. I know God tells me in Proverbs 13 that he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Well, I don't think I should discipline my child. I should let them make their own choices. I'm not going to discipline like God tells me to do, or I'm not going to assemble because I know that I'm told to not forsake the assembling, but I've got to make a living. There's other priorities that I have. I know that the Bible tells me to love my spouse and to seek his or her good. But you don't know how difficult they are. I know God expects us to be sexually pure, but how can we expect people to remain that way just because it's the right thing? I know God doesn't approve of us living together and not be married, but we can't financially afford to live separately. I know I should be single, but God doesn't want me to be unhappy, so I'm going to be with somebody that I don't have any business being married to, because God wants me to be happy. People will say, I know what Jesus says, but I have a better idea. I'm going to put my desires ahead of God's. But the words of God alone have always been enough for the true follower of God. Noah built an ark when it didn't make any sense to build an ark. There had never been a flood. There had never been any, you know, a lot of people will buy flood insurance after there has been a flood. And certainly if Noah had seen one, he would have thought, well, you know, I've seen this before. And so this makes a lot of sense, because last time there was a flood, we just about didn't make it. So I'm going to be prepared this time. Noah built an ark at God's word. Abraham was prepared to offer his own son as a sacrifice when it didn't make any sense. It didn't line up with the promise that God had made to Abraham that all nations through his seed would be blessed. But when God told Abraham to go and offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham went and prepared to do that before God stopped him. He did that at his word. So the words of God alone have always been enough for the true follower. Disciples respond to the words of Jesus because they respect what He says above everything else, above what anybody else says. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, to follow Your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep Your law and obey it with all my heart." We read from Psalm 119 a lot, and there's good reason, because it really embodies the attitude that we should have toward the Word of God. Give me understanding. I will keep Your law and obey it with all my heart. There's not any ifs, ands, or buts there. I'm going to keep it if it makes sense to me. I'm going to keep it if it's not inconvenient, if it doesn't cost me relationships, if it doesn't cost me other things that I want to do, then I'm going to keep it. It's just a blanket statement that I'm going to do it with all my heart. And God rewards that. God rewards confident faith and obedience that's comprehensive. So when Peter let down the nets, we see that the catch of fish, it was so enormous that the nets began to break. They summoned the occupants of the other boat, the sons of Zebedee, to help them. They loaded the fish in the boats and they began to speak. And so how was it that Peter reacted at this? Let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "But when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken." So what we see here is that really Peter has fear of Jesus' power here, or certainly respect for his authority. Peter wasn't just wowed, he was terrified. You know, Jesus was truly in control, and Peter was convinced of Jesus' power. You know, you think about what it was that Jesus did here. Jesus is not just somebody that's standing up and giving a lesson. He's not somebody that's just standing on a boat and talking now. He's somebody that had power over the fish in the sea to jump in that net. And Peter knew that there was an implication in this. The implication was very clear to Peter that Jesus was God and Peter was in the presence of God. Well, what does that mean? Adam Clark's commentary says it in a very interesting way and thought-provoking. Adam Clark says that Peter was fully convinced that this draught of fish was a miraculous one and that God Himself had particularly interfered in this matter, whose presence and power he reverenced in the person of Jesus. But as he felt himself a sinner, he was afraid of the divine purity of Christ, could not possibly endure him. Therefore, he wished for a separation from that power, which he was afraid might break forth and consume him. It seems to have been a received maxim among the Jews that whoever had seen a particular manifestation of God should speedily die. Jacob was amazed that he had wrestled with God and survived. Gideon was fearful for his life when he saw the angel of God in Judges chapter 6. God told Moses in Exodus chapter 33, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And I thought that was a very interesting point that Mr. Clark makes. That here is Peter realizing that he is in the presence of deity, in the presence of somebody affiliated with God, at the very least. And the history that they knew of God's Word is that when you're in the presence of God, it doesn't always work out real well. And so Peter sees that, "I don't belong here. I do not belong in your presence." And so you see, Peter has a respect for Jesus, a respect for his authority. And you know what Peter sees is something that a lot of people don't see about themselves, is because there are those that claim to have a respect for God's words, but they don't ever see themselves as a sinner before a holy God. Some people see God as kind of the doting grandfather who would never discipline them. And many people see God in that way today. But Peter sees something different. He sees Jesus as somebody that, "I'm a sinner and I don't belong in your presence." And so the question for us is, do we really have that respect for God? Do we fear the holy God whom we serve? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 says it this way, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus says that we need to fear the one that has that power over us, not fear man. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So do we fear? Do we have respect? Do we have reverence for God that results in a change of behavior on our part? Many people don't have that kind of respect for God. They just go along and say, "Well, God's not going to do anything to me." But that's not the lesson that we're taught. Likewise, there are some disciples who live their lives in fear of God's punishment. But they never feel secure in their relationship. They're so afraid of displeasing Him that they hide their talent in the earth and do nothing. And Jesus points Peter in another direction here. Jesus said to Simon, verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So Jesus doesn't want Peter to be afraid of Him. Jesus wants Peter to have a relationship with Him. Even though Peter was a sinful man in the presence of God, Jesus wasn't seeking to destroy Peter. He wanted to bless Peter. He had Peter's best interest at heart. And He has our best interest at heart. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And Peter is called upon to trust in the words of Jesus and not be afraid. So a true disciple must believe what Jesus says in all areas when it comes to repentance and behavior and obedience, and also believe what He says about the mercy and grace and forgiveness that He offers, that God is working on our behalf. So how is it that Peter responds to this? Let's read on. Verse 11, "When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed Him." So does this surprise you? It really shouldn't, because this is what Jesus was seeking. This is what Jesus was expecting from them. The goal of Jesus was to have them to follow Him as their disciples and to make a total commitment and surrender to His will. And there are many people that call themselves Christians or disciples who've never really done the same thing. In Luke chapter 14, if you turn over a few pages, Jesus says three different times that some people cannot be His disciples. And you know, there's a popular notion today that anybody can be Jesus' disciple on his own terms, in his own manner. And you dare not judge anybody's decision or the extent of their commitment. Because if they say that they're committed, you don't argue with that. Well, there are things that we can see that mean that we're committed. And on the other hand, there are signs and fruits that you can see that show that somebody's not committed. Look at verse 26 of Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying here is that Jesus must come before your family or any other relationship. If you're putting family first, family has first place in your life. Jesus doesn't. If you're putting any other relationship first in your life, you're not seeking first the kingdom. You're seeking that first. And Jesus is coming in someplace else. Jesus must come before your family or any other relationship. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does this mean? Well, the true disciple must be willing to suffer. Jesus suffered and died on the cross. And we need to be willing to suffer and die spiritually to sin. Jesus' cross, carrying that does not represent my physical death, but it represents my acceptance of spiritual death for the cause of God. Now, not every disciple will have to die physically. Some of them did. Many have. And I should be willing to do that. I should be willing to do that. Every disciple should be willing to die. In the last part of Luke chapter 14, Jesus warns against not counting the cost of our choices. Jesus talks about a man that builds a tower. And when he does that, he does a cost analysis. And Jesus says if one is preparing to go to war, he measures his resources and forecasts his casualties. I was in an interesting situation just a week before last. I won't go into all the details of it, but going out with salespeople to visit a customer who might be considering buying things that you are offering, you generally want people to buy those things. But in this case, what we had to sell did not fit what this customer needed to do at all. And so we were really the bearer of bad news. That we know that you want to do these things, and if you convert to doing it this way, it's going to cost you three times as much as the way that you're doing it now. So really, this is not the right decision for you. What it meant is that we don't get a sale. Because we told the truth. And when we talk about being a disciple, talking about forsaking all, talking about counting the cost, Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The man who builds a tower, he does a cost analysis, and we were helping this customer do a cost analysis. And you cannot go and build this tower. You cannot go and do this thing because it doesn't make financial sense. Jesus says when you build a tower, you do a cost analysis. Jesus says if you're preparing to do these things, think about what it is that you're doing. And you know, it seems like sometimes today we have the attitude, well, let's not tell people what it is that they have to give up to be a Christian. Let's not tell them what the price of discipleship is. Let's get them to be a disciple first, and then let's bring it all on them later. And I understand that we learn as we go. And that as we study God's Word, we see, well, you know, I'm not aligned here with what God is saying. There are things that I need to give up. There are things that I'm not doing that I need to be doing. And we learn that as we're growing. But Jesus is not trying to sugarcoat the gospel, and He's not trying to sugarcoat what it means to follow Him. He's not telling people, well, you know, come on and follow me. I'll tell you what you got to do later. Jesus is saying, count the cost. There's things that you need to give up. You need to give up your family. You need to give up your friends. Anything that's standing in the way of you really following me and really serving me. So what have we forsaken for Christ? Every disciple should be able to talk about something that they gave up. A bad habit, a relationship, an activity. What did Peter, James, and John give up? Jesus said they forsook all. They went and followed Him. So we need to surrender to Jesus' will. We also need to have hope in Jesus' promise. The question comes up is why would these men do what they did? Why would they leave their nets to follow Jesus? Jesus gave them some hope. Look in verse 10. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed Him. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, it says, He said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So, Jesus tells them, first of all, tells Peter, launch out into the deep. Jesus was sending them to work. And the disciples are going to do the work that Jesus calls them to do. The primary work that Jesus placed before these disciples was to go and make more disciples. But what did this miracle teach them about their situation? What did this miracle teach them? Fishing for men was their primary work. Every other pursuit, even those other things that might seem more necessary and beneficial, are really subordinate to this one. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and that's what the disciples were going to do. They needed to follow His example. But something that's interesting to note is that fishing is not the same thing as catching. They were to go and fish for men. Catching is Jesus' work. Jesus did not show Peter how he could catch more fish, even though Peter had just put more fish in his boat than ever before. This demonstration was not about Peter, it was about Jesus. Jesus didn't command them to go and catch men, He commanded them to go and fish. I'm going to make you fishers of men. What does that mean? What am I saying? They're going to catch men. Jesus was telling them that they would do that. But it was really Jesus' ability, the gospel's ability, that was going to do the work. If we cast the net, God's going to provide the fish. If we sow the seed, God's going to provide the harvest. If we have confidence in the power of God, then those efforts are going to be beneficial. As Paul noticed the same thing and made the same comment in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Paul didn't give the increase. Paul's not the one that caused all the fish to jump in the net. Paul planted, Apollos watered. They did what they could do. And when Jesus told them that you're going to be fishers of men, go cast the net, Jesus is going to make it happen. But the decision that Peter, James, and John made on that day on the shore was obviously just the beginning. Every decision that they would make from that day forward was going to be related back to that. And sometimes the decisions that they made didn't line up with the decision to follow Christ. Peter made decisions that didn't line up with that decision. But he got back in line. And it's the same with us. Have you made that decision? Have you left all and followed Him? Or do you get distracted along the way? and need to refocus on the decision that you made. You need to ask yourself, do you have respect for Jesus' words? Do you, like Peter, understand that you are a sinner in the presence of a holy God? And do you have the right reverence and respect based on that? And are you willing to surrender your life to Jesus' will rather than to serve yourself? And will you obey Him? And do you have hope and confidence in His promises? Hope and confidence comes from knowing that we are serving Him. Hope and confidence comes from making that right decision to be called to go and follow Christ and to surrender all and do that just as Peter, James, and John did. I hope that you've made that decision. I hope that if you've made that decision that you're continuing to align yourself in every area of your life based on that decision. If you haven't done that, if you haven't been faithful, we can help you in any way to do that. We'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing.